So exciting. I know some of you haven't gotten your book yet. Hopefully you got some papers, and we'll talk more about like the book situation in group time, right? Okay, so let's go before the Lord again. Let's pray as we get into Colossians. Go ahead and start opening your Bible to the book of Colossians. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your sweetness and your goodness, Lord. Thank you that you are our all in all, and that we are sufficient in you because you are our great sufficiency, God. I pray tonight that you would teach our hearts, God, that we would learn from you, God, that we would grow in you, Lord, and that we would leave here more in love with you, more like you, Lord, just transformed, Lord. I pray and invite your Holy Spirit, Lord, to just fill us to overflowing, as Tamar talked about. God, I pray that we would it would be uncontainable in each of us, God. So we praise you for the work that you'll do. We praise you for your faithfulness. I praise you for each one of these ladies, Lord. Whatever it is they're dealing with tonight, God, I pray that they would leave it at the foot of the cross, God, where all the healing is, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians, I'm so excited. So you know how I have been telling you all of last year, Philippians is my favorite epistle. Philippians, I said it at least a million times during this study. Well, I realized something when I opened my heart a little bit that I really, really love Colossians also. And so I started thinking that it's kind of like when I had, you know, my son Jacob. And it was the night before I was pregnant with my daughter, Cameron, and it was the night before I was supposed to have her, right? And I remember going into Jacob's room and literally like laying over his bed because I'm slightly dramatic. And so I'm laying over his bed and I'm like, Lord, there's no way I can love this baby as much as I love Jacob. Like, I am so sorry. God, I just can't do it. I don't have it in me. I can't do it. It's so unfair that I'm even having a second child because I love this first one so, so much, right? And so I just battled this out with the Lord just as I'm laying over Jacob, you know? And the next day I went in and to have Cameron, and the moment I had her, this just overwhelming, like, crazy amount of love came over me, as it does when we have these precious children. And I remember thinking to the Lord, like, thank you, Lord. Like, my love, like, it was at its full capacity for Jacob. That was, my tank was full. So what did you do? You grew my heart and able to contain more love. And that's how I felt as I was studying Colossians. Lord, you grew my heart in the study, and I know that he'll continue to grow my heart and your hearts as well. We are able to contain all that the Lord wants to pour into us if we just allow him to. So the three truths is the title of this message, and we're going to do kind of an overview of it. And I don't know about you guys, but I sort of like absolutes. I like absolutes. And it's funny that I say that because I'm kind of like, think of myself as this like free-spirited girl. But then I started thinking, like, I really like absolutes. Like, absolutes make me feel cozy. I feel comfortable in absolutes. So maybe I'm not quite that free-spirited. For instance, one absolute that I really like is I like coffee beans. And I like to know that in the morning that I'm absolutely going to have coffee beans in the morning, so that when I push my little grinder thing and I'm there standing with my sleepy, sorry self, that coffee is going to drip from there in moments and I'm going to absolutely have a cup of coffee, right? And it's, you know, it's a benefit to everyone around me. So I like that absolute, right? And my another thing I take for granted is gravity, right? Because if I got my sorry little self out of my bed and there was no gravity and my bed's floating and I like start to fall off, but I can't because I'm floating too, we'd have a problem, right? So I like certain absolutes, but my very favorite absolute is in Jesus. He's my absolute favorite absolute, right? That's the absolute best absolute, is that I am guaranteed heaven. I am guaranteed his love and his adoration and his goodness and his faithfuls. He is my favorite absolute. He is the absolute that never disappoints. He's the absolute that is there on the saddest of days, the brokenest of hearts, the most glorious, joyful of times. He is the only absolute that does not disappoint, because he is absolutely the best absolute, right? And I'm so absolutely thankful that I'm his daughter. And so that's what Paul was bringing. He brought this message of absolute to this Colossians church through this letter. And I love that. And we know that when Paul wrote this, he was imprisoned, per typical Paul, right, in a Roman prison. He spent a lot of time there. And we know that he wrote this epistle about the same time that he wrote Ephesians and Philemon. And that was somewhere between 59 and 64 AD, somewhere within that time period. It's mostly known for encouraging believers that are Christ is our sufficiency. That's what it's mostly known for. If you were to say Philippians is mostly known for joy, you would say Colossians is mostly known for our sufficiency, that Christ is our sufficiency. Sufficient means adequate, and it means enough. Right? Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." That's Colossians 2:9. And I know I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to share it again. And it was one of Paul's grandpa's, I call them pop-isms. And he said, he would say after a full meal, every time he would eat, you know, a nice full meal, he would always say, "I have had my mannerly sufficiency, and any more would be superfluous," right? And I love that, right? We've had our mannerly sufficiency. Jesus is enough. That's the most. That's the most. He is enough. Colossians 3:10 through 11 says, "Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." That's so comforting, isn't it? As a refresher, I know you read some of this, but as a refresher, because we need refreshers, Paul is from the city of Tarsus. We know that he is a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, which makes him a pretty special and unique man, right? He was trained by Gamaliel, which is also pretty special because he was a prominent rabbi and a prominent Jewish leader. And so he was the most schooled person in the Jewish law. So it's a pretty big deal to be under his leadership, under his teaching. So Paul was a pretty special guy. And we know, right, that what kind of guy was Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He might have been special, but he was bad, right? He hated Christians. He hated the work that God was doing. And until he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he was killing them and wanting to kill them and persecute them, right? He was a bad guy. But as we all are bad guys naturally until we meet Jesus on that road, right? And that's what happened. And that conversion was so serious and so amazing that that led to this 35-year ministry that Paul had. And that ministry is amazing because it doesn't just stop when Paul died, did it? It is still, we are still the benefactors of that ministry. People are still getting saved through the ministry of Paul. And there's a saying that says, live as to be missed, right? And I would say that Paul lived as to be missed. And I want us to take that exhortation that our ministry doesn't stop because we leave this earth. We have this ability, this chance, this God-given gift to let this ministry go on to generation after generation. And what is he asking us to do? Is just to be faithful. That's our one requirement by the Lord who gave everything, is be faithful. Just be faithful. And that's what Paul did, and that's what gave him a ministry that we are all benefactors of. And I've thought of so many that we are the benefactors of. I thought a lot about J. Vernon McGee. I love to listen to his messages. still to this day, and you hear that voice, and you're just like J. Vernon McGee right away, you know? I love my favorite missionaries like Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliott. I love Corrie Ten Boom. I love D.L. Moody, like Tamar just mentioned, and so many others, right? And I love our Pastor Chuck. We are all the recipients of that ministry, right? Ministry doesn't stop because God doesn't stop, and he's faithful to use the good works that he allows us to do in his name. And Pastor Chuck said this. He said, "In one of these days, should the Lord tarry, you no doubt will pick up your paper and read, 'Chuck Smith died last night, pastor of Calvary Chapel,' etc., etc., etc." Don't believe it. That's poor reporting. If they're going to tell the truth, they're going to have to say, "Chuck Smith moved last night out of a decrepit, old, and leaky tent into a beautiful new mansion." And I love that. He lived as to be missed. And again, we are all recipients of that faithful ministry, aren't we? And that's how Paul is. So he's coming, he's writing this letter to this church with this heavy heart. And he didn't know them physically and personally. They say that he was like a spiritual grandfather to the Colossian church. And so he didn't know them, but he loved them, and he was concerned for them, and he was of utmost concern for their walk in the Lord and the gospel truth. It was a burden to Paul. And then here's this Epaphras. We know Epaphras was a Gentile, and he was the planter of the Colossian church. So he went to make this visit to Paul. And we know that later that Epaphras, we learn in Philemon, that he actually became a cellmate of Paul's. So he will also be imprisoned for his faith in a Roman prison. So as we study these truths, these facts, these absolutes, I just ask that we would just continually pray, that we would ask the Holy Spirit, invite the Holy Spirit to fill us and to give us wisdom and understanding of all that the Lord wants to teach us through this study. And I want us also to be encouraged by it, encouraged by this work, these truths, these absolutes that the Lord is teaching us through the ministry of Paul. Warren Wiersbe said, "I have a feeling that we could have revival in our churches if all true believers dared to live what Colossians teaches." So the outline for this message is: chapter 1 is the truth about the Christ. Chapter 2 is the truth about the cults. And chapter 3 and 4 is the truth about the Christians. So first of all, the truth about the Christ in chapter 1. I am not going to read 4 chapters to you, so don't worry. We'll get to it. We're just overviewing. But Colossae seemed like a rather insignificant city, really. It was a city of Phrygia, and it was close to Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were much more significant cities. But here's this little Colossae, and right now it's modern-day Turkey, okay? So Laodicea, right next to it, is this political city. It's kind of a big deal. It's wealthy. Laodicea is wealthy, and it was wealthy during the Roman period because it was located on major trade routes. So people would have to kind of go through that, like when they were going to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Sardis. So Laodicea was a big deal. It was known for its textile production, and it was known for banking. And if you all have read Revelation, we also know what else it's known for, right? We know that Jesus called it what? The lukewarm church, right? Laodicea is known as the lukewarm church. And so, as often comes with wealth, lukewarmness often comes with wealth because we no longer understand our dependence on the Lord, right? We're like, "I could just buy that. I don't need to ask the Lord for that. I could just buy that. I can take care of my needs. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps," kind of mentality that often comes with wealth. And so Laodicea forgot their first love, right? And so Jesus in Revelation rebuked them sharply, didn't he? He said that if you need to be hot or cold, and if you don't get right with the Lord, then I want to vomit you out of my mouth, basically, right? A very serious warning from Jesus. So here this city is right next to Laodicea. And then there's Hierapolis, which was famous for their spas. And these spas had this like medicinal benefit that came out of their soil. And it was mineral rich. And these waters, their waters and their soil, and these waters would flow down travertine terraces on the hillside. So people would go to the city for some of their medicinal benefits. So here is this little Colosseum next to these big cities. So people were passing through this. And here's this little church plant by Epaphras. And we're not sure exactly how Epaphras got saved, but we know from chapter 4 that he's a Gentile. We know he's not a Jew. So this church, though, it was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, mostly Gentiles probably, and it came with all these own traditions. And so they brought things into this church plant, and it grieved the heart of Epaphras, and then it grieved the heart of Paul. And so once Paul learned about it, but Epaphras, he was a good dad. He was a good father to this church, and I really like this because he came to Paul with not only what was grieving his heart, his concerns for the church, he also came with praises. And any good dad does that, right? Any good dad comes with the good stuff too. And I love what John Corson said when he speaks of Epaphras. He says he's one who tattles good things. And I thought, I like that, one who tattles good things. And Paul knew this fellowship, again, because of the words of Epaphras. That's how he knew this fellowship. It wasn't like he was watching them on the 6 o'clock news or anything. He knew them through the words of Epaphras, which shows the character of Epaphras, right? Is that Paul really trusted what he was saying to them. And so we're often known for the words that are spoken behind our backs, aren't we? We're often known for that. And so when we're presenting something, I thought this was a good exhortation and worthy of pausing on for a moment. But when we have a situation that we maybe need to bring to a leader or something like that, are we tattling good stuff first? Are we talking about people's good things, the church's good things, or are we just so quick to be like, I got something juicy on you. There's some problems here. Or are we tattling some good things? And I love that fatherly heart, and I pray that we can have that motherly heart towards each other. We all have a lot of bad baggage, but guess what? I look at all of you, and I think there's a lot of good stuff I could say about each of you. And I love that heart in Epaphras. Not that he was watering down the word, because he's going to get to the serious stuff, but I love that he tattles the good things first. We can see this in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 1. Where it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we're going to get into all these details, but I want you to understand this, faith, hope, and love. And I thought a lot about this because some of us are moms in this room, and often when we're correcting a child, right, we first want to exhort them. We first want to encourage them, right? Just as Epaphras was doing when he tattled the good things, when we're looking at a child, somebody we love, right, we want to think of the good things first. And I thought of this story. Paul and I used to go Black Friday shopping, and it was like our date, and I don't know, it was crazy. And so when our kids got old enough to let them sleep for a few hours while we were gone, we took full advantage of it. And so one time we came home on a Friday, and you're pooped out. Have any of you guys ever gone Black Friday shopping? It's like torture. I don't know why I liked it for so long, but it was torture. So we would go and we'd be exhausted. We walked in the door, and I have this perfect visual picture of walking in the door and being like, you know, that like, oh my gosh, like what happened here? Kind of startling thing. And we're like, we're broke, we're tired, and we want to go back to bed. And we thought our kids would still be sleeping, but no. They decided to make us like a breakfast feast while we were gone, and they made us like pancakes on cookie sheets in the oven, which became pancake bricks that were permanently a part of the cookie sheet. And they like rolled out dough on like the, I'm not even sure, like every pot and pan and every dish in my memory was dirtied. And I really just wanted to scream and cry. Like, I want to be like, you guys are so in trouble for this. But they made us a breakfast feast, right? They wanted to bless us. They weren't trying to be disobedient. So we coughed down like a few bites of these breakfast pancake bricks and try not to break our teeth. And we tried to enjoy it. And the point here is that our kids were demonstrating faith, hope, and love, right? They believed that they were going to bless us. They believed we were going to enjoy coming home to a breakfast feast. So they believed that. They had faith in that. And they hoped that we would enjoy what they did for us. That was their hope. And they did it because why? Because they loved us, right? And I think that's the point. That's the point. So even though the Colossians missed the mark, and they started introducing some weird stuff, and they did introduce weird stuff, as we'll get into. They had this Jewish legalism brought in with this Eastern philosophy, and it was bad, and it was weird stuff, right? And they had this, like, Gnosticism, which means to know, which really meant they didn't know anything about the gospel, right? And so first and foremost, though, Paul was encouraging them on love, and that's what we need to learn from that. That's what we need to learn from that. But he's going to get into that. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, even pancake bricks, I promise you." But remember, truth and love are married, right? We can't have truth without love, and we can't have love without truth. They're married, and we must protect the gospel. So Paul was going to let them get a few verses in where he was encouraging him, but believe me, he isn't going to let them go long. He has to correct them. He has to bring the truth in. It's necessary. We cannot separate truth and love, can we? And it's a danger that Christians fall into all the time, is we can't love people into hell. We have to have the truth. We have to share the truth. It just always must be in love. And so he begins this argument in verses 9 through 13 of truth. And in a summary, summarizing it, he basically says he wants them to know he's praying for them. He wants them to be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. He wants them to walk worthy. He wants them to please God. He wants them to do good for God. He wants them to know God. He wants them to be strong in the power of the Holy Spirit, having patience and being long-suffering and full of joy. He asks them to give thanks to the Father and reminds them of their sainthood in Jesus Christ, which makes them partakers of heaven. He reminds them of the darkness that they've been delivered from and the promise of heaven. He reminds them of the redemption that they've received through the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ, which he demonstrated on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins and our sins. And he wants them to remember that Jesus created all things, and all things consist because of him, because he is the head, he is the beginning, and he is the firstborn. So in those few short verses, he lays it out. Right? He didn't get very far. He lays it out, but he does it in love. And we can look around the churches today, and we can read, and we can apply this portion of Scripture over and over and over again. And you know what makes an effective ministry of Jesus Christ? That. Those truths. That's what makes an effective ministry of Jesus Christ. Because traditions and legalism and rituals, they distract from the truth, don't they? They do it. We see it over and over and over again. And this little letter that was written over 2,000 years ago is applicable to the church today as it was back then. And then he goes on in verses 19 through 23 to speak to the believers of their reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And he wants them to be grounded in their faith of the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about the rejoicing he can do in his own afflictions because of the glory of Christ and the glory that awaits him. So he has these few short verses, and he just slams them, and I love it, in love. He slams them in love. And then he moves on to his concerns. He moves on to what's really burdening his heart. And so we get into chapter 2, which is the truth about the cults. And he's so concerned about his spiritual children and his spiritual grandchildren here that there's division that's creeping into the church. There's a lack of unity, and he's very concerned that they're being cheated on what their Christian walk should look like. And so he's going to come in, and he's going to minister to them, and he's going to show them, and he's going to love them, and he's doing that for us right now. Cult means a religious group that denies one or more of the fundamentals of biblical truth. 2 Timothy 3, 1-7 says, But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we live in those times? Yeah, we do live in those times. Warren Wiersbe said this: "This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the belief of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into our churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence." That is very true. False religions or cults are trying to seduce people, right? That's what they try and do. And remember that they're not doing, that's a tactic of Satan. It's a tactic of the enemy to seduce and to entice people. After all, look at where our first sin was, right? In the Garden of Eden with Eve. Did the enemy come in? Did the serpent come in outrageous? No. He came in crafty and cunning, enticing Eve with a little bit of truth in there, right? Actually, maybe more truth than a whole bunch of lies, right? And that's how the enemy works. He packs in these lies that look so good and so enticing. And he told Eve, like, he just presented that little question to Eve, didn't he? Like, are you sure? Just a little seed of doubt. Are you sure? Are you sure that God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Like, why? Why wouldn't he want that, right? And that's how Satan is. And do not think his tactics are new today. He has not changed. He's the same, right? He's still trying to seduce and entice us. He's still trying to woo us into sin. And he's crafty and he's sneaky, right? After all, he's like a lion. And we know he's like a lion, right? Because the word teaches us that he's like a lion. He's looking for his prey. He's looking for those he can devour, right? We need to be on guard. We need to understand these tactics. And I believe that the key verse in chapter 2 are found in verses 8 through 10, where it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And so when a false teacher comes in, he seeks to capture those who are ignorant of the gospel truths. And it's so important to be grounded in the word. It's so important to be at a church that's grounded in the word, right? Because the enemy, as we saw in the first sin, he likes to present little lies to us, right? And what is our one thing, our one defense, is the word of God, right? That is our defense. If we know the word of God, he can't woe us away from the word of God. We know the word of God. That's what we stand on. It's important to do that. We must daily be grounded in his word. There is nothing more important than being daily grounded in his word. It's so important. So if you're not, as an encouragement, if you're not grounded in his word, open your Bible. If you read one verse a day, don't leave your house without being grounded in the word of God. Don't do it. You're just prey. The enemy's just like, ooh, who can I latch on to today? Right? We know we're prey even when we are grounded in the word of God, right? So we need to be careful that we know the word of God, that we are in the word of God, that it's not growing cobwebs on our bookshelf. We need to be in the word of God. And Paul is exhorting them in this truth. Thirdly, the truth about the Christians, which is found in chapters 3 through 4. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These last chapters, summarize really our walk. He's encouraging us in our walk. So that's what chapters 3 and 4 are. They're meant for the Christian. So he's encouraging us in that. And these three things, I think, is what we can pull from this. Number one is we're to pursue Jesus. Number two is we are to wear Jesus. And number three is we are to forgive like Jesus. So here we go. So every morning, this is what you can say to yourself. I wake up. I'm up, Lord. Now what? Right? So what can I do? Number one, like we just spoke of, I could, what, pursue Jesus. So that's my number one thing. Even before you have coffee, you can be like, Lord, I'm giving you this day. Now I'm going to get coffee. Okay. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And then Psalm 119, 147 says, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. So I've pursued Jesus. Now what? What am I going to do next? What am I going to wear? What do I wear? And we know this, but do we apply it? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, right? If you know it, say it with me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Say it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. What is it? The Bible, right? Where am I? With which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then what? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I love that some of you have that memorized. So important. I pursued him. I'm wearing him. And now what do I have to do? Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is waiting for me to follow. Such an important and hard thing. Ephesians 4:31 through 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I'm going to end with this from C.S. Lewis. It says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come in and live in himself." I love that. So as we study this epistle together, I want you just to remember those things. Allow the work to be done. Allow him to encourage you with his love and his truths, and allow him to rebuke you for those things that aren't so right. Just allow him to do what he wants to do in your heart personally, because he's so personal. He has a special thing he wants to do in each of us here tonight. I believe that wholeheartedly. And if you leave knowing one thing, if you can't remember anything of this whole study, I won't be offended at all, as long as you remember that he alone is your sufficiency, that he is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, and we glorify you, God, and we ask that you would be exalted and magnified, Lord, that your grace would cover any words that were taught here tonight, Lord, that you would just be made clear to each of our hearts, God. And I ask, as we continue on this evening, sharing and growing together, that you would be in the center, God. We praise you for your faithfulness, God. We praise you for your sufficiency, God. And we ask that we would just press in and lean in closer to you, Lord, through this study, God, just growing in you, putting you on and wearing you well, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name.